1 to 16. Now the sermon this morning is on unity, so let's just think about that while we're reading, but we'll pray first for the reading. Dear Lord, Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, that we can read your word, that we can read it freely. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to listen and take in what is being said this morning, and that we will be open to changing our lives so that we can live lives more like Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen. Starting at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work.
Oh! Well, how wonderful for us to hear the word of God read to us and then explained to our young people. And what a wonderful opportunity to hear that very same word of God and to be able to have a chance to go over that a second time as adults and younger people today. Let me introduce myself. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. I want to repeat Bill's warm welcome to you this morning, and I hope that we get a chance to actually meet you after the service. But why don't I pray, and then we'll dig into this wonderful passage of Scripture that we've already scratched the surface of just now. Let me pray. God and Father, we want just one thing. We want to know Christ. And in knowing Christ, we want to look more like him. Father, we pray that with the hammer of your Spirit and the chisel of your word, you would achieve that now and sculpt us more into his likeness. Amen. Well, before I get into actually introducing the passage before us today, let me introduce to you the second half of this book. Because if you're any good at maths, Ephesians has six chapters and we're beginning chapter 4, and so you'll see that we're beginning the second half of Ephesians. But it's not just the second half of Ephesians numerically, this book that we've been going through over the past 6 or 7 weeks. It's actually the second half of Ephesians thematically. You see, the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, is all about what God has done for us. That's its theme. What has God done for us? Well, Ephesians 1 to 3 answers that question. And you see that the big thing that God has done for us is he has a plan for us. He has an ultimate plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the authority of his darling son, Jesus. Let me read to you chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. We've read this loads in church, but it's because it is the key verse in this book. Chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. And he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's God's big plan for the world. Things in heaven, things on earth. And he's already bringing that plan to pass. The things on earth, as we've been seeing in these three chapters, are represented by us, the church, little old us. We saw in the first half of chapter 2 that he's united us in Christ. And in the second half of chapter 2, that by uniting us with Christ, he's united us with each other. And when we're in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, absolutely everything we need. And so, Paul prays that we would know those blessings. We saw that there in chapter 1. And that last week, that we'd also have the power to use them. So God is doing something amazing in the church. We are a symbol of the fact that he's already begun to unite everything under the authority of Jesus. But there's more to it than that as well, because he's also uniting everything in heaven. And heaven, as we saw last week, represents the powers and authorities, the evil spiritual powers that oppose him. And yet the church is a sign to them that one day they too will be brought under Christ's authority. But not to be reconciled, but to be crushed. And that the church is the sign that that is an inevitable fate, that their days are numbered. It's a pretty breathtaking start to a letter. I doubt any of us have written a letter with such big themes in it. The first half of Ephesians is all about what God has done for us. But the second half of this book is all about what we should do for God. You see, the book is really in two exact halves. It really is shaped like a beautiful ripe peach. It deals with theology in the first half, but then ethics in the second. And you see that there, right there in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it to you and please follow on. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. We've all received a calling. What is that calling we've received? Well, I think we already saw it in chapter 1, verse 18, didn't we? Let me read that to you. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. And as we saw that that hope is the hope of heaven, the hope of being united with Christ ultimately in his new heavens and new earth in the future. You can see it there in chapter 4, verse 4 as well. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Christians were called to the hope of heaven. And so, if that's the hope we have, if that's where we're going, then we need to live a life worthy of that walk. Well, you can see that there. Live a life worthy of that calling. Now, the word there, live, is literally the word walk. It means walk worthily. And earlier on in chapter 2, he's already presented to us two different ways to walk. It doesn't come across in the NIV, but it can come across in other translations where you see that we used to, chapter 2, verse 2, walk in transgressions and sins. We used to chase after everything, certainly not God. And yet in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, well, there's a different way to walk. If you're in Christ, then you're a walk in good works. Let me read to you from the Holman Bible, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them. You see, the message is pretty simple, isn't it, right there? Even in chapter 4, verse 1, which introduces the whole rest of the book. If you are called to the hope of heaven in Christ, then you've got to walk in such a way that reflects that calling. Some of you might have actually been watching the Olympics. Well, some of you might have been watching the Olympics. Probably everyone's been watching the Olympics. It's impossible to get away from. It's even harder to get away from than Eddie Maguire. and he's commentating on the Olympics. And you've probably seen some sports make a lot of sense. You know, the swimming and the athletics. Can someone explain to me the 50-kilometer walk? Lots of men wiggling their bottoms for 4 hours. I mean, I know it gets pilloried and I'm sure it's very difficult, but do you see the way that they walk? Well, they're all massive competitors, aren't they? You could just wiggle your bottom particularly vigorously and you could knock one of your competitors over. It's probably happened. Yeah, they're walking, but they're walking to compete. They're against each other. But compare that kind of walk with a pilgrimage. A pilgrimage to a particular holy site. Now, I'm not saying that we want to get into that kind of caper, into pilgrimages, but there'd be a difference, wouldn't there? You wouldn't see pilgrims going somewhere trying to knock each other over. No, because they're all in it together. They're all going there to worship. We've got to walk worthily because of our destination. In other words, and if I can summarise it like this, we've got to be who we are. You are united in Christ. So live that way. See, it really does form the basis of all Christian ethics, doesn't it? It always starts with God's action, God doing something for us. And only then does he ask us to do something for him. There are going to be big challenges for us in the rest of this book. Big challenges. Big challenges for me. It's going to be an uncomfortable 4 weeks, I suspect, as we come to see what it means to walk worthily of the calling we've received. But we've always got to understand, even those challenges, even those hard things, rest in the grace of God. It's not legalism that Paul is teaching here, but rather it's the gospel. You have been saved. You have been united with Christ. So be who you are. And this passage, as we come towards this today, is a really great example of that principle. If all of Ephesians 4 to 6 is about being who you are, walking worthily, well, 4 verses 1 to 16, today's passage is all about how we're to behave towards each other as a church. Now, if you had to design a slogan for a new community that you were forming, if you wanted to design a slogan that really summarised its core values, well, what would it be? Well, the French Revolution, when that occurred, came up with a very famous slogan, liberty, equality, fraternity. It's a wonderful slogan. We're all probably very familiar with it. It's lived on. Didn't really work very well because that was formed in the first French Revolution. In the next 200 years, they had another 4 revolutions. Obviously, liberty, equality, fraternity wasn't something that they were able to take too much to heart. But if you had to form a slogan for a church to be who we are, what would it be? Well, I know what Paul's would be. Unity, diversity, maturity. Because we are united with Christ, we must also be united with each other in all of our diversity so we can achieve maturity. Unity, diversity, maturity. So let's get to it. First point, unity. Paul's first point here is really straightforward. If you're a Christian, you've got to be united with other Christians. You've got to be united relationally. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, there's an interesting word there. The word that we translate, make every effort, is not a bad translation. It's literally to hasten to keep the unity, to hurry up to keep the unity. It expresses an urgency to the task. It actually makes a lot of sense. When we're being told to walk in verse 1, it makes sense to hurry up as we walk. There's that image, if you've ever been in a walkathon or you're just in a group of friends out in the town one night and you get left behind. You need to hurry up. Because if you don't hurry up, you'll get left behind. You'll get left out. If you're a cyclist in the Tour de France or a runner in the marathon, you don't want to be left out of the peloton. No, you've got to hurry up. You've got to hasten to keep the unity. But you'll note one interesting thing here. We're not here told to achieve unity, to work towards making unity. So what we're told to do here is to keep the unity, which means that the unity that we have is something that already exists. If you, brothers and sisters, are in Christ, then you are in the church, whether you like it or not. It's no wonder that Paul refers here to the unity that we have in the bonds, the shackles of peace. Frankly, we are stuck with each other. I don't think it's any mistake that Paul refers to himself here as a prisoner. We're stuck with each other. We're shackled together. That's just a theological reality. So that's got a couple of implications for us. I just almost made up a word. Implications. Not a word. You see, church is not an option, is it? There's no such thing as the solo Christian, as the lone ranger Christian. Oh, yeah, no. I believe in Jesus, absolutely, but I've got a personal faith. I've got a private faith. Now, I can understand where you're coming from if that's you, if you've been hurt by church in the past. Churches, as we'll go on to see, are not always the most functional places in the world. But you mustn't give up on church, because you're a part of it, whether you like it or not. Now, you can't be a solo Christian. If you're part of the church, that's why you've got to meet with the church. Don't be a once-a-monther. In fact, preferably, don't even be a once-a-fortnighter. Come every week. Because who knows what you might miss out on? Who knows what might happen as God speaks to you through the Bible? If you're not part of a small group, I know some of you can't make it, but join one. They're wonderful. Because who knows what might happen there? You're part of a church, so get involved with others. Now, that's not to say that it won't be hard work. It will be lots of hard work. If you get a lot of totally different people and whack them all together in one building or one living room and tell them all to be united, well, that is going to be difficult. But Paul here totally expects that to be the case. Look there in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, why would he say that unless he thought we might need to be humble or need to be patient or need to bear with one another in love? He doesn't say, come to church, it's all going to be beer and Skittles, you'll all be best buddies. No, it's be humble, be patient, be gentle. Because presumably, you'll need to be. I am going to tick you off sometimes, and vice versa. And we could say that for everyone here. We've got to stick together at it, though. But we're not just called to be united socially. We're also called to be united theologically. Look there at verses 4 to 6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you see the point he's making here? He's saying that we need to be united, but not in a unity that is unity at all costs. No, the unity we're drawn together into is a unity in the core truths of the gospel. There is one hope, the new heavens and the new earth. There is one body, the church who are going there. There's only one Lord. There's not many ways to God, only one through Jesus. And there's only one faith, one way of actually getting hold of those benefits. There's not two ways to get hold of them. You don't follow the law like the Jews did and faith for the non-Jews, the Gentiles. No, there's just the one. There's only one way to show that you're in Christ, baptism. There's not circumcision for Jews and baptism for non-Jews. No, it's all the one. And there's all just one goal, one Father, whom we can all call our Father. You see, we don't keep this unity that we're bound into simply by aiming for the lowest theological denominator. We don't keep it by avoiding conflict. No, we have to hold to certain core truths, don't we? That's why if you're a member of this church, like an official signed up member, your names on a register somewhere, you will have had to sign up to a piece of paper which declares that you agree with certain core truths. And that's dead right. If you're an elder or a minister in our denomination, you'll need to have signed up to a piece of paper that says you agree with certain core things. And that's dead right. Because we're not just a club. We're not just all about being best friends for the sake of it. No, we're gathered round the gospel. But there's a flip side to that too, though, isn't there? Because although we're gathered around certain core truths, we're gathered around the core truths, not the secondary issues. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, out of a desire to keep doctrinal unity, to end up splitting hairs and splitting over hairs. You might split over whether baptism should be dunking or washing. You might split over whether God created the world in 6 days or over billions of years. You might split over any number of things, whether children should have children's talks or whether they should go down. And I'm not joking, churches have split over less. We don't split over those. We must work hard at keeping together. Conflict isn't something to be afraid of in churches. It's to be worked through because we've got to keep the unity of the gospel. The church must strive to keep its unity. But that brings me to my second point, which is diversity. You see, unity doesn't equal uniformity. You could read that passage there, couldn't you, and think, oh, well, Christians, they're all going to look exactly the same. Church is just going to be so vanilla, so boring. It's all going to be a bunch of clones, isn't it? Oh, one God, one Father, one... Oh, they're just... It's a cult. No, not at all. No, unity doesn't equal all being the same. No, the church is united through its diversity. And we'll see how that works. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. You see, we're all united, and yet we've all been given different gifts. And elsewhere in the Bible, we see long lists of these, and there's a real variety of them. Some were given to be apostles, some were given to be prophets, some were given to be administrators. Some have been given gifts of miraculous healings, some have been given gifts of works of mercy, some have been teaching gifts, some have been given non-teaching gifts. He compares it elsewhere to a body. Some people are a mouth, some people are a hand, some people are a belly button, some people are an appendix. Although, unlike the appendix, they can't be removed because we all need each other. No, we've all been given different gifts. There's a real variety there which we need to celebrate. But we all have a gift. And all of those gifts are good because of the one who's given them to us, Christ. There is no such thing as a dud gift. You might think, oh, I wish when Jesus gave me this gift, he also gave me the receipt so I could give it back because, frankly, mine is just no good. No. Christ never gives you the receipt with your gift because it's non-returnable, because it's always valuable. Now, having said that, you see here that he does actually emphasize particular gifts above some others. You see that there in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Now, the apostles and prophets, well, I don't think he's given us apostles anymore in this day and age. The apostles were almost like the booster rockets of the church, there to get it up into space, but then falling away after they're finished. The prophets, again, we're not quite sure who he means by them. They could be prophets in the sense that people who are particularly good at applying God's word. They could be the Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets in particular. Certainly we know that apostles and prophets from chapter 2, verse 20 are really important for getting the church started in those early days. But he doesn't just give them. He gives some who are evangelists. And evangelists are those people who are particularly good at communicating the gospel to people who aren't yet believers. And they might be the travelling evangelist who goes around preaching, but they may well also be the evangelist within the church. We certainly saw that in 2 Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, who's in a church, says, do the work of an evangelist. And I know evangelists in this church, people who you just can't shut up about Jesus, as if I'd want to. Some he's given to be pastors. Now, a pastor, when you think of a pastor, you think of someone who's got reverend in front of their name. That's not what it means here. A pastor is just a shepherd. And really, I think in the New Testament, it's referring to elders of churches. You see that there in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he talks about the pastors who do the work of eldering. And then he refers finally to teachers. Now, pastors will all teach. In the New Testament, it's a requirement that elders be able to teach. They have some ability with the Bible. But I don't think it's just restricted to them. Elsewhere in the New Testament, they do seem to be a bit of a separate category. Probably a good example here would be Connect group leaders or our Sunday school leaders who are right downstairs now teaching the Bible to kids. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all different gifts. But they do all have something in common, don't they? They're all word-based gifts. They're all about communicating the Word of God to people. Now, why does he focus on these in particular? Well, I think it's simply this. It's because Christ rules his church by his word. And so the church needs to know that word if we're going to serve him. And it's really in serving him that we see the point of this whole passage. Because he's given people to be prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists, not just so they can get their name in the bulletin or have their name on the website. No, it's to equip God's people for works of service. Look there in verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. You see, this is an incredibly important verse for ministers, isn't it? And for elders, and for Connect group leaders, and for our children's ministers. Because this verse gives us our job description. The job description of those people in the church who've been given word ministries isn't primarily to do works of service, but to train others for works of service. The works of service, 2 verse 10, that Christ has prepared in advance for them to do. Now, I know that that's not the traditional role of ministers or elders in our churches or in many denominations. I grew up in a church where the minister did everything. They took the whole service. They did all or nearly all of the pastoral visiting. They were the ones who only administered the sacraments. They were the ones who sat on every board. They were the ones who took all the Bible studies. Understandably, you could pick them by their slightly exhausted look. Now, that model has them doing everything. But it's not a good model. It's exhausting, as I've said, but it's also unbiblical. And when I've spoken to many ministers, even ministers in our denomination, older ministers, the one thing they regret is that they didn't make and weren't given more time to train others for works of service. You see, that's why we're spending so much time here on training. We want to have the preacher's workshop, not just so I can kick my heels back or Bill can kick his heels back and just have a pina colada somewhere so that someone else can preach. No, we're not about that. We want to train up preachers of the word who can proclaim the goodness of Christ to others. That's why we do that every month. That's why we train our Connect group leaders and our growth group leaders, if there's anyone who wants to come, so they can serve their people by preaching the word to them. That's why when we want to employ our children's and youth worker, the idea won't be for them to take all of your jobs. It's not there so that they can lead the Sunday school or they can lead the youth group. No, it's so they can train up and equip us to do that work. Now, of course, I should say here, it doesn't mean that people with word gifts don't do anything. People with word gifts aren't those who just stand like the general in their castle or chateau, directing their minions below them on the battlefield as we sit safe and sound up there. No, not at all. No, people involved in word ministry, elders and pastors and Bible study leaders, no, they're in there, they've got to be in there in the trenches with them. We're all in this together. God's given us all gifts so that we can all carry out works of service. And of course, it's a lousy trainer who just says, I'll just go and do that, without actually getting in there and showing by example how to do it. No, we all need to chip in. But it will mean that we won't do other things. And I know that this has been hard for some people. I know that some people love a pastoral visit from an actual ordained minister in the church. Now, we're very happy to do that, if we can. But it's not all of our job. And that's why we want to raise up pastoral care partners, connect group leaders, to do that sort of thing as well. We could do it, but in the end, we'd only end up adding ministry. We'd never be able to multiply ministry, because we're all in this together. But this doesn't just have something to say for us who are in word ministry, whether it's paid or unpaid. It's got something for non-word gifted people as well, doesn't it? Because it means we're all in this together. We've all got a job to do, that we're all called to serve to build up the body of Christ. It's incredibly democratic, isn't it? Protestants have always banged on about the priesthood of all believers, that there are no special people who glow in the dark. No, we're all in this together. And so if we're all in this together, we need to get serving, don't we? Because that's what we're all here to do, to build each other up in unity. There are so many things we could be doing in Kingston for the gospel, so more and more people can be coming under its sound and coming under Christ's authority. Now, it could be easy here to roll your eyes and think, oh, this is just another roll call to fill up the rosters. And I know that can be frustrating, can't it? When you're a round peg trying to be forced into a square hole simply because the church has got a gap on a list somewhere downstairs in the caverns of the office. We definitely don't want to do that. Although, having said that, we're not necessarily against rosters either. Rosters are just organised love. Rosters are just so many people wanting to do a job that unless they're organised, they'll bash into each other as they do it, like those ridiculous race walkers. No, if you want to sign up for a roster, please go for it. But it doesn't just mean things here officially. You could serve anywhere. You could give someone a call who you know is down. You could make someone a meal who you know is hungry. You could catch up with that young Christian who doesn't know anything about the Bible and you could read it with them. So if you're serving, if you're doing that kind of thing, that's fantastic. Keep doing it. And do you know why? Because you're being who you are. You were made to serve. And if you are serving, you're made to do what you were made to do. You'll never be happier. But if you're not serving, why not? Are you just here to consume? I think there's a great reason why Paul compares the church to a body. A body has, in some ways, when you think of it as its work, it has two main components, doesn't it? It's got muscle and it's got fat. Now, muscle is that tissue which does work, which actually serves, which moves you around, can actually do things. Fat doesn't. Fat is a live tissue. It has blood flow. It's not dead. It's not gangrenous. And it has enormous potential. Fat is the body's way of storing up energy. But fat is never designed to stay as fat. Fat is always designed to be converted into muscle. Now, if you're not serving, if you're doing nothing for Christ, you may well still be a Christian. You're still alive. You've got blood flow. And more than that, you've got enormous potential. But you're still fat, where God wants to turn you into muscle. God wants us to look like those 100-meter sprinters who just look like they look like a balloon full of walnuts. When God wants to look at this church, he wants to see people who are serving, who aren't just drawing reserves, drawing blood flow just so we can survive. No, he wants us to be muscular. Because that's what we were made to be. So friends, young men, if you are spending all your time on the computer, get off it. Brothers of my age, if you're spending all your time on home renos, stop it. Older people, older brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, if you're spending all your time on holidays, come home, come and serve. We need you. Now, of course, I'm not saying you can't play the computer or you can't home reno. I spent half the day in the garden yesterday, almost killed me. But don't do it for a living. If I spent all my time in the garden, A, it'd look rubbish because I'm a rubbish gardener. But when I come and meet Jesus on the last day, is that all I want to be able to show him? God, look at my roses. Oh, God, look at my personal best on Diablo 3. Oh, God, look at all the marks in my passport. Be who you are. Get muscular. Get serving. Don't be fat. We want to build up the unity through our diversity because of my final point. We want to be mature. See, because the building that we are building here is not just any club. No, look at verse 13. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, we are building here a group of people who are attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We're building to be mature, aren't we? You see, it gives us a picture here of what a mature church looks like. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. Do you see the picture he gives us here? Of what church is? Of what church could be? Of a group of people united in Christ, using our gifts and our diversity to promote that unity, serving, getting muscular. Not so we'll be a club. Not just so we'll fill a building. So we can reach maturity. The fullness of Christ. What a wonderful goal. What a wonderful thing to pray for and to work towards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that you challenge us. You challenge us to be united. That you challenge us to be united through our many diverse gifts as they seek to serve one another. Father, please forgive us for when we've been on about building up our own kingdoms or when we've just been lazy. Father, please help us to serve, to be who we are so we can become mature. Amen.